of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them there upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place. And take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death, whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. But it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. The Lord add his blessing to this portion of his precious word. Now we were considering on Thursday night the call of Gideon. And having been called into service for the Lord, Gideon knew that he must first be a worshipper before he could be a worker or a warrior. So you notice he prepared an offering, and I want to dwell just for a few moments on this offering, because it was really a sweet foreshadowing of a greater sacrifice and a more wonderful offering. Christ in all the scriptures. He made ready a kid. A kid of the goats was often used as a sin offering, you remember. That brings before us the Lord Jesus as a sin offering. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sin atoning sacrifice, thou art precious in our eyes. Thou alone our rest shall be, now and through eternity. You notice, too, that it was coupled with unleavened cakes. Leaven, of course, as we know, is an emblem of sin or evil. The Lord spoke about the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of Herod, referring to ecclesiastical evil, referring to doctrinal evil. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? And referring to political evil. But here, the cakes were unleavened, and of course they must be in connection with the offering of Christ. He did no sin, he knew no sin, he had no sin, and I want to emphasize, he could not sin. He was holy as far as his character was concerned. He was harmless as to his conduct. He was undefiled as to his contact and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens as to his communion. God demanded a spotless sacrifice for sin, and there was only one who could provide that sacrifice, and that was himself. And then you notice in verse 20, the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock. Well, here's another lovely figure of Christ, smitten in type, you remember, in Exodus chapter 17, exalted in Christ in Exodus chapter 20. It has been pointed out that the rock in Exodus 20 has a different meaning because it's a different word. It means an exalted rock. That's why Moses made that great mistake in smiting the rock twice. He was told to speak to the rock. Christ could never be smitten again. Thank God he is now exalted and enthroned, and it is our privilege to speak to the rock. Everything here seems to be so beautifully foreshadowing the work of Christ. You remember the Pilgrim Fathers, they landed for the first time on this side of the Atlantic, on Plymouth Rock, wasn't it? But before they got to the Plymouth Rock, they'd already landed on the Rock of Ages. The Rock of Ages. And thank God, if we're saved by the grace of God, we got something substantial under our feet. We may tremble on the rock, but the rock will never tremble under us. Thank God for the firm and the sure foundation upon which we stand. And then you notice, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff and touched the offering which brought fire out of the rock and consumed the sacrifice. The fire is not only a symbol of God's judgment, also a token of acceptance. He, the accepted sacrifice, from the vanquished grave did rise, free himself, he set us free, in his perfect sacrifice. Oh yes, we turn our eyes to Calvary, and we hear these words, "Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." He sent fire from above. We have been thinking of that in the worship meeting, how he suffered himself at the hands of a holy God because of our sins. But is it wonderful? The sacrifice consumed the fire. Well, it's wonderful. I know the fire consumed the sacrifice, but praise God, the sacrifice consumed the fire. That means to say that no true believer in that finished work will ever have to meet the fire of God's righteous anger and judgment. Wonderful, isn't it? We are now brands plucked from the burning to worship and to adore, to love and to serve him. In verse 22, you notice Gideon's fear. "Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." You remember that Moses asked God this question. He said, "Show me, will you, thy glory." Now what did God say to him? "Thou canst not see my face, for no man can see me and live. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." How could Moses look upon the glory of God? "No, of course, all my goodness to pass before you. You cannot look upon my glory, but you're going to see the afterglow," as it were. I think that's the thought, the back parts, the afterglow. Like as when the sun begins to set, and you have some wonderful sunsets in these islands, in this country. I think I'm back in the Bahamas again, in this country. And you cannot gaze with your natural eye upon the sun, but you can look and see the afterglow as the sun begins to sink in the west. You know, just recently, according to the radio, there was an eclipse of the sun. And the authorities were very, very particular to point out that you mustn't look at the sun with the naked eye, because there would be a danger of affecting one's sight. So if that's true with regard to created light, who can gaze upon uncreated light? You remember the Hebrew Christian was speaking to the Emperor Trajan and seeking to testify before him. The Emperor turned round and he said, "Show me thy God, and I will believe in him." "Well, sire," he said, "would you mind if I first of all introduced you to one of his ambassadors?" "Well," he said, "I'd like to meet him, yes." "Right." Well, he took the emperor outside, and it was a noontime. And there was the sun shining in all its blazing glory. He said, "Sire, there is his ambassador, or one of his ambassadors. Look upon him." The emperor said, "Of course I can't." "And why can't you look upon the sun?" "Why? Why, the sun will blind me." "And you say, show me your God? How canst thou look upon the Creator himself if thou canst not look upon one little part of his creation? Would not the very light of his presence annihilate you?" And of course the Hebrew Christian was right. So our nature cannot and is not able to bear the blaze of uncreated light. Of course not. But I do rejoice in the fact that very soon there's going to be no restricted nature. We're going to be able to look upon God himself in the person of Christ. We'll have a capacity and a power to be able to do that. We one day shall see the full blaze of manifested glory and majesty. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. There'll be no restricted nature in that day. We shall enjoy the Lord himself face to face with a divine nature imparted to us. So I can understand Gideon's fear. Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. I believe it was the Lord himself. But there comes full assurance, which suggests it was the Lord himself. Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Now we've already seen that his presence was promised to Gideon. Then we saw that his power was promised to Gideon. Now we see that his peace is promised to Gideon. What a threefold cord of blessing. Slavish fear taken away and filial fear implanted. No wonder after the one offering for sins forever, the Lord Jesus appeared to his own, you remember, in the upper room. And what was his message? Peace be unto you. There was peace for the heart. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But then again, you remember, he said, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Here is peace for the walk and peace for service. So it is so beautiful to notice how that for service, Gideon was to meet the enemy very soon. He could go forth with the peace of God, garrisoning his heart and mind. Wonderful, isn't it, when we think of that thought of peace. It was proclaimed at his birth. It was promised in his life. It was procured his death. It was preached in his resurrection. And it's possessed by the true believer. If I'm speaking to one this morning who's not yet converted, you can know that peace even where you now sit by accepting Christ as your own personal Savior. So, no wonder Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. What did he call it? Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Now, active service for God begins. As a worshipper, now he has become a warrior. Where? Where did his testimony begin? At home. God was saying, no, Gideon, there's something at your home, in your father's house, that is going to hinder your service unless it's dealt with. You're to go and you're to throw down the altar of Baal. You're to cut down the grove that is beside it. And you are to build an altar unto the Lord thy God. And offer a burnt sacrifice with thy father's second bullock, with the wood of the grove. And let it be on the top of the rock in the ordered place. Before you can deal with the enemy without, you must deal with the enemy within. And that's where all true testimony, friends, begins. It begins at home. You remember that the man out of whom the Lord cast a legion of demons, he said, Lord, I want to follow you whithersoever you go. The Lord said, no, I want you to go home and tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And that's just what he did. And all men did marvel, so his testimony must have been very powerful. Not only did the Lord say, go and tell, but also go and show, according to another gospel. So the Lord is very wise. This man had been quite a character in that neighborhood. The women and the children were absolutely afraid of him. Now there was a wonderful transformation in his life. And so the Lord knew that the impact of his testimony would be where he was known. He wouldn't have very much power, really, if he went where he was not known. So you go home and tell. Let your testimony begin at home. And let all the folks who know you so well see what a great change has taken place in your life. And that's just what he did. And the blessing follows. So it must begin at home. You know the qualification for elders and deacons. One that ruleth well his own house. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? That's a very important qualification. I remember as a little girl used to hear her parents talk about the deacons and used to call them beacons. Well, they should be beacons. In other words, their light should be shining very brightly in that important office. So it begins at home, dear friends. And you remember when Nehemiah was building the wall and his workers, it is said over and over again that he built against his house. He built against his house. Our testimony begins at home. It begins also in the home assembly, if you like. The Lord says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Where? Both at Jerusalem. That's home. Judea. Samaria. Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I like to tell folks that's where my testimony began, because as a young believer, with fear and trembling, I was asked to preach in my home assembly. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own assembly, mark you. And I felt somewhat afraid, but nevertheless, the Lord helped me. So it began in my home assembly. Then I was invited to speak in various assemblies in the suburbs of the city of Birmingham. And of course, I got a little more experience, a little bit more courage by then. Well, that was my Judea. And then I went further abroad because folks invited me to speak in the various counties of England, such as Warwickshire, Worcestershire, and Staffordshire, and so on. That was my Samaria. And then in 1936, the Lord graciously led me to the Bahamas in order to testify there with my dear wife. And that was unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But where did the testimony begin? The light that shines the farthest shines the brightest where? Nearest home. So Gideon, you've got to go home and deal with that matter that offends me. Well, he was afraid to go alone, so he took 10 men of his servants. He couldn't do it by day, but he did it by night. Well, is this the mighty man of Allah? God looked upon his heart, not upon his weak faith. I do thank God for that. He doesn't look upon our weak faith. I have to pray, Lord, increase my faith today. Teach me how I ought to pray. Take all hindrances away. Lord, increase my faith. He did it truly, tremblingly, but the point is he did the work. And that's what matters. Well, in the morning there was no small stir, and Gideon's life was in danger. But his father's wise words, and I believe they were God-given, saved his life. Saved his life. Now, I'm going to suggest from this that testimony is really twofold. First of all, it's destructive, and then it's constructive. Destructive because Baal and the like must go. You remember, Jeremiah's ministry was both destructive and constructive. God says, now you are to root out, pull down, destroy, destructive, build and plant, constructive. Remember, during the last war, the authorities decided that they'd send many of the people of the RAF over to Nassau to train as pilots because of the fact that there were no mountains and hills around to speak of, and it was a very clear atmosphere. They thought it'd be an ideal spot to have an air base. And so I well remember how they started to build that air base. Well, we used to hear there was charges of dynamite night after night, almost shake our beds. And then, of course, having leveled the hills, they would use that same material to build the runways for the planes. So always think of that, that the work, first of all, was destructive. Everything had to be leveled out before it'd be constructive. Well, you see, there's so much in our testimony that has to be completely leveled out before there can be blessing. I believe that's what the apostle meant when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile." That word, I understand, dynamic, is the dynamic of God. In other words, it's the dynamite of God. I've already expressed the work of dynamite. And sometimes it's the dynamite of God that needs to be brought into exercise before there can be the constructive work in a soul. I'm always reminded of George Whitfield. He used to preach in the open air. And in those days, it wanted a lot of courage, you know, for him to preach there openly. And after one of the open-air meetings, a rather ferocious-looking man came up to him. He had a large rock in his hand. Mr. Whitfield looked at his face where there was the marks of sin, and he looked at that rock, and he wondered what was going to happen. And this is what the man said. "Mr. Whitfield," he said, "I came along to this open-air meeting," he said, "to break it up." And he said, "to break your head if necessary." He showed him the rock as an evidence of his intentions. But he said, "I listened to the preaching of that message that you gave, and instead it's broken my heart." It was a very easy thing for Mr. Whitfield to lead that man to Christ. The destructive work had already taken place. He'd been convicted of his sin. And now the constructive work began to move, and Mr. Whitfield led that man to Christ. So, dear friends, let us really remember this, that before we can expect any blessing, the Holy Spirit must work and bring a sense of conviction, first of all, before there can be the sense of conversion. And the Word of God will do that. You see, the sword must cut, the hammer must break, the fire must burn. All these are similes of the word. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee." So there must be the destructive work of the gospel first of all. But then there's also the constructive work. You see, the enemy was to be dispelled, but that wasn't sufficient. The altar must be erected. And it had to be erected, you notice, in the ordered place. Whether the ordered place is the home, or whether the ordered place is the assembly. Somebody has said a family altar will alter a family. There are many Christians who don't have a family altar. You know what I mean by that. You remember Aaron was told to sacrifice one lamb in the morning and the other at night. That suggests that Christ, as the Lamb of God, must be brought before the soul through the Word day and night. Aaron was also commanded, you remember, when he was told to light the lamps, that the sweet incense was to ascend to God in the morning and in the evening. So prayer was to begin and end the day. Incense speaks of prayer, doesn't it? And to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume. And love, the censer, raises their odors to consume. Never face the day until we have faced God. In the heart he must have the ordered place. Sanctify him as Lord in the heart. In the assembly he must have the ordered place. Owning, we must own a threefold authority. The headship of Christ, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and the supremacy of the Holy Scriptures. Well, verse 34, while the enemy marshaled his forces together, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. You see, there was a quick response, you notice. When things are right, sight of God, the trumpet call of the word will be obeyed, and God's people will rally together against the Midianites, the spirit of the world, and the Amalekites, the spirit of the flesh. And of course, victory is assured. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We've got to go through it. In all these things, Christian's love is a warfare, and I believe the nearer we live to the Lord, the hotter the battle will become. You haven't got to run away. Somebody said that's the reason why there's no armor for the back in the Christian armor. Because there's no running away. You heard the story about the Irishman who was brought before the court martial for cowardice. And the presiding officer said to him, "We want you to tell us why you ran away in the first 5 minutes of the battle." "Well, sir," he said, "I'd rather be a coward for 5 minutes than a corpse for the rest of my life." Well, that was true Irish, wasn't it? We cannot be a coward even for 5 minutes in the service of the Lord. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Let us face the foe. Although the battle seems to get hotter as the days go by. Now you notice Gideon is still cautious. "If thou wilt save Israel," if, oh, this if, we was mentioning that on Thursday night. "If, as thou hast said," as thou hast said, well, why, then this if. He asked for two signs. The first, "Shall let there be a fleece of wool on the floor, if the dew be on the fleece only and dry on the earth around, well then I know it's a sign that thou art going to send me against the enemy for the victory." And so it was the next morning. True enough, there was the fleece of wool, and the dew was so evident that he wrung out a bowl of water from the fleece, but it was dry on the earth beside. Now the dew speaks of God's favor, we understand that. He said, "I will be as the dew unto Israel." You see, when the nation, that is the nation of Israel, walked in obedience to God, obeyed his word, blessings were wrung out to them. While the nations round about were under continually his judgment. Today, dear friends, if God's people walk in obedience, listen, they too will be saturated with God's blessing. "Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace." Although the earth is so dry around us, dear friends, we're passing through a dry and thirsty land where no water is. There's nothing in this world to satisfy the Christian. "I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." Now none but Christ can satisfy. "None other name for me. There's life and joy and lasting peace Lord Jesus found in thee. The ground is dry around us, friends, but we can be saturated with the blessings of God if we're strictly obedient to his word. For we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But then, secondly, he asked for another sign. He's not satisfied with the first. He said, let the fleece be dry only, let it be dry only on the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Alas, in the history of the nation, sin held the blessing. Because of their disobedience, Elijah said, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years according to my word. Sin of the nation withheld the blessing. While apparently the nations around were victorious and prosperous, only for a season. Because they were an instrument to punish his people, to chastise them. And then, of course, God dealt with the instrument. And by the way, dispensationally, I might just say this in closing, really. Now, Israel is really set aside and dry. Not cast away, merely set aside. It seems to me, too, that the Gentile nations around are entering into blessing. It seems that the Jew of God has descended upon the Gentiles because of the setting aside of the Jew. But I want to say this, when God begins to deal with his earthly people afresh, and he takes them up again, what then? Then they will receive the blessing of the Lord, and not only will the fleece be saturated with the Jew, but all the world around, because the blessing that they will receive will extend throughout the whole earth. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea in that coming day. But that's dispensational teaching. In closing, faith does not ask for signs. Master, we would see a sign from thee. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it except the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the part of the earth. But that wasn't the sign they wanted. Oh no. They wanted a sign of some outward demonstration of power and authority and majesty. But he didn't want these kind of signs. It was the sign of his birth. Virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Shall call his name Emmanuel. That was the sign of his birth. Behold, I show unto thee a sign. And the Lord refers to the sign of his death and his burial and his resurrection, seen in the time of Jonah. And then, of course, there'll be also the sign of his coming in glory. After the tribulation of those days, there'll be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven when he will come in power and great glory. Now those are the signs the Lord Jesus was referring to, but those are not the signs that they wanted. Well, faith does not ask for signs anyway. You see, we're not to look for signs, but we can look at signs. There's enough signs around us, dear friends, to show that we're in the last days and the Lord's coming is very, very near. But we're not to look for signs. We can easily get astray. You get talking about the common market and all this, that, and the other thing. I remember they were looking for signs after the World War number one. And when the League of Nations were formed, oh, they said, now this is a sign that the Lord is coming. There's the League of Nations. The revived Roman Empire is, revived Roman Empire is underway. But what happened to the League of Nations? It broke up completely. We're not to place too much emphasis on signs. Indeed, we are to look for the Lord from heaven. Faith does not look for signs, but faith lays hold of the promises of God. Faith steps into the seeming void and finds the rock underneath. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving God glory. And God says, I will instruct thee, I will teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. Be not as the horse or as the mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in bud, bit, and bridle. His eye upon us is better, far better, than a sign before us. Gideon was weak in faith, but God saw the best in him. He takes his place among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would tell me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, others, who through faith subdued kingdoms, and so on, of whom the world was not worthy. Gideon was one of those heroes recorded in the Westminster Abbey of the New Testament. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for the instruction that we learn from the narratives of the Old Testament and from the experiences of these thy servants of old, not only their triumphs but also their defeats. Not only their exploits, but also their weaknesses. And we pray that we ourselves in this our day and generation may learn from what is recorded in thy holy word, learn left for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So we do indeed pray thy blessings upon thy word, and we do pray that thou continue to remember thy servant elsewhere. We think of Brother Elliot. We pray for his ministry too today, and we pray for the rest of thy servants in this city, in this great country, yea, in the work overseas. We pray that souls may be saved, and thy people built up, and edified, and strengthened. Take our thanks then for thy help this morning, for the privilege of worship, and for the privilege of service. And bless the word which went forth to the young in the Sunday school. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.